This morning, by reminding you of the questions that we're going to be looking at this morning. There were seven of them we wrote up in the board last week. I'm not going to go through them point by point. I'm going to actually go right into the Bible. But as we look at the different passages that deal with this question, all of the seven questions that we identified last week will be answered. So I'll just run down the list of them real quickly. If you want to write them down, you can. I may not ask for questions until the end because there is so much material to get through and I don't want to get off on any tangents. It's not because I don't love you or I don't invite discussion. It is because there's a lot of material here, and I want to make sure that we get through it. So the first of the let me just run down those questions we identified first. We might want to write them down so you have them. If it's not hurting anyone else, what's wrong with it? That was the first one, remember? Second, since you're a sinner too, who are you to call out other people, right? Third, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, so why are you, right? Four, some animals have same-sex relations, so if you find this phenomenon in nature, doesn't that imply that it's part of God's created order? A very similar argument. Five, if it's biologically pre-existing in certain people, doesn't that mean that God made those people that way? Right? Probably heard that argument fairly often. Six, isn't the homosexuality condemned in the New Testament a different type of homosexuality that we see today, right? So the Paul was operating in a different cultural milieu than we are today, so it must be a different sort of thing. And then finally, finally, number seven, the virtue of love trumps the sexual aspect of these relationships because the value and the quality of the love that exists between two people is so great, isn't the sex kind of a side issue? Why are you harping on that? Is where this goes. So there we are. Those are the questions we'll be answering as we work through the Bible. Okay, I'm not going to go list one by one through them. We started off last week talking about the first one. I think we agreed, and I'm not asking for questions. So I'll just say what we agreed about last week, which was if, in fact, the Bible is true, this is an if, and if the Bible does, again another if the Bible does identify same-sex sexual behavior as a sin and identifies the impulse itself as stemming from our fallenness, then if that's true, then it makes a lot of sense for the church to address it, right? Because we talked about the way the Bible's presentation of sin is something that is destructive to heart, mind, and soul, right? Destructive to the person himself. Or it's that first question, if you're not hurting anyone else, what's wrong with it? Well, because we love people, right? And if it is a sin, then it is something that the church needs to care about. So let me go ahead and show you, let me try and fill in those ifs. Because last week, I think Michelle said, well, you're just saying, well, if this stuff is a sin, it makes sense for us to focus on it. Let me show you why the church has, over the course of the 2,000 years of church history, identified those two things, both the action and the impulse, as having to do with sin. So why don't we turn first to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, you have, people have often remarked about the differences between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and some more of the revisionist scholars would say, oh, well, we just have two totally, completely different creation accounts that are just kind of smashed together by a later editor. Well, no, what you have in Genesis 1 is an overview of the whole creative process. And then in chapter 2, what you have in Genesis is like the camera is panning in for a more detailed look at God's particular creation of human beings. Chapter 1 ends with the creation of humanity. Right? Chapter 2 focuses in on that particular creation and talks about the nature of humanity. So what I want to call attention to first, though, in chapter 1 is verse 27. Will someone loan me a Bible? I don't have one, unfortunately. That's a Spanish Bible, so I can't. Thank you. I appreciate that very much. So chapter 1, verse 27. And we're going to find something very interesting there. We are told God created man in his own image. You see that? In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, I don't have time to go deeply into the Hebrew or the Greek from the Septuagint, but what you basically have here is the word man there in verse 27, God created man, is Adama, and it's undifferentiated. It's not male or female, it's just speaking generally of a humankind, the same. Humankind in general, Adama, was created in the image of God. And then we're told within the Adama, within humanity, God differentiated male from female. That's basically what we have. And then the command, of course, to go and be fruitful and multiply, my favorite command in all of the Bible, which I have fulfilled. So then we have, that goes on. Now chapter 2, you'll notice, as I said, it zooms in. And now we know there's a Adama. We know Adama has been differentiated male and female. Chapter 2 tells us how he did that. We don't have to get into we're going to get into why he did that after we talk about how he did that. Let's narrow down, look at verses 21 through 25. And you see this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Right, so one humanity, male and female, made from that same flesh. And the man said, "This is the last bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now we said before, this is our first marriage ceremony. God is bringing the woman to the man after he's created her, and he's joining them together. We know this is marriage because in chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus comes right back to this text when he's discussing the topic of marriage. And he says, "What God has joined together," here chapter 2, "let no man split asunder." So this is our first wedding. This is why if you get married, I know you might think it's patriarchal or whatever, but I love it when the father gives away the bride to the husband, because it's not patriarchal. It's not a monetary transaction. What it is a replay of this. The father giving Eve over to Adam in a way. So it's a visual representation of Genesis 2. It's a beautiful thing. Now what's happened then is Eve has been taken from Adam, at least as it's given to us here in Genesis 2, and we might want to ask what the purpose of that is. And I think it's given to us there in this text. I mean, when Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman because she was taken out of man," there is created when part of himself was taken and made into a woman, there was then a desire for unity created. The male is not in some, and I know this is cheesy, you see it in the movie sometimes when a woman who, or a man who's in love says to the other person, "Oh, you complete me," right? It's cheesy, but that's really what's happening here. God has created Adama, he split it apart so that when they come together, they can be a completed whole. That's the whole purpose of male and female. You were made female, or you were made male, at least in Genesis 1 and 2, male and female were created for each other, to come together. Right? That seems to be the part. Now, secondly, we might notice that when in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we're told that, human beings, humankind, was created in God's image, right? In his likeness, right? And yet, there is a distinction between creature and creator, right? So we're made like him, and yet different. And the reason for that, the whole purpose of making us like him and yet different is so that we also will seek oneness with him. We'll also seek unity with him, being incomplete without him. Right? That's why he's made us like him. There's a complementarity there in our relationship with God. And that is reflected in marriage also. This complementary relationship, different and yet drawn to be one. Otherness and unity together. So what you see then from this point on, and from Genesis on through the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, you see the male-female bond in marriage being used symbolically to speak of the relationship between what? Who knows? God and the church, God and humanity, right? So if you ever wondered why the church is always described, or even the people of God are always described in feminine terms, we're always the bride, right? We're always the female. And God is always the male, right? It's just kind of, it's the marriage imagery goes just very deep throughout the prophetic literature and very deep throughout the and the New Testament as well. And then you'll notice also, if you read through the whole, how many have read the whole Bible? So it starts off in chapter 2 with, or at least human community starts off in chapter 2 with the wedding, and then human community is fulfilled in chapter 22 of Revelation, or 21 of Revelation, with another wedding, isn't it? What happens in chapter 21 of Revelation? The bride, the church is wed to Christ, right? So there's this great dual imagery, bookends to the New Testament for us. So there's great reason to believe that God created male and female and marriage to be a symbol of his own relationship with us. Our being drawn to the other is also supposed to be a picture for us of the draw that we ought to have toward God. The marriage between husband and wife is a picture of the marriage between Christ and his church. You see that that image in many different ways, again, through the prophets and in the New Testament. So, marriage is then, before the fall, the foundation for all human relationships and all human community. We couldn't have human community without this first relationship being established, could we? Why not? Well, we reproduce this way. This is what this is the context for reproduction, not only male and female attraction, but also in the New Testament, in Genesis, within the context of God bringing male and female together in marriage. That's the basis for human community. Is God bringing these two together as one. I also want to notice, before we move on, that before, what happens in chapter 3? Well, not just Satan comes in, but human beings make some stupid decisions, right? And that's kind of a nice way of saying it. We make some mistakes. No, we sin, we rebel, we become traitors, right? In chapter 3, that's what happens. Now, here's the thing. What that tells us is that everything we see in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis is what creation looks like without any blemish, without sin, without any rebellion, without death, without sorrow, without pain. Right? So Genesis 1 and 2 is this great model. And I will point out to you that in Genesis 1 and 2, the only avenue given by God before sin for eros, who knows what I mean by eros? Sexual passionate love. The only context for that is within this bond that God himself has created between male and female. After that, there's all sorts of things that happen. I mean, read about Abraham. I mean, man, crazy stuff. After After that, read about Sodom and Gomorrah. You just all sorts of things start happening to us sexually. But before that, before the fall, sexual desire and sexual fulfillment was given to be fulfilled only within this context and nowhere else. I don't want to be crass because I've heard it before. And I don't like the way it's said usually. People say, "Well, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve." It's stupid. I hate people who say that. But there is a model here that we need to pay attention to. The male-female model, and there's not two females, right? Not Adam and his harem, right? Or Adam and his concubines. There's one. So that's the model. All right. So as we said, in the fall, all of this changes. We don't have time to look at chapter 3, or we would. We don't have time to look at it. But I do want to talk about what happens as the result of the fall. We've talked about this before in our discussions of church history and doctrine with relation to our differences between the church and Rome, for example. But what happens? I'll just ask you for someone to give me a quick response. What's one thing that happens to human nature as a result of the fall?
Egocentricity,
right? That's true. We whereas before we were created to love, serve, and be in unity with or communion with God, the part of the fall was humanity turning inwards on itself. Us loving self more than God, wanting self more than Him. We exalt ourselves above God, and that's part of that. And so as a result, what happens is, and here I'm going to have you turn to Romans chapter 7. As a result, what happens is our heart is twisted. So that by nature, not by creation, but by nature as the result of the fall, we want what we should not want. We desire to do what we ought not do. Many examples of this. We don't have to teach children to lie or to disobey. They come right out. They're knowing just exactly what to do. They're ready for it. And so that's where we are. Now, Romans 7 is interesting because now Paul's writing here in Romans chapter 7 as a Christian. He's describing his experience as a Christian, but he gives us some insight into the nature of the fall here. And let's start in verse 14 of chapter 7 of Romans. And Paul writes, this is a very, very encouraging passage to me in particular because I find myself here all the time where Paul is. Okay. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. See that? And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Well, did I lose my place?
Yeah.
Yes, I did. Okay. I should have picked up at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You ever had that happen to you? I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. We'll talk about that in a minute. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that's what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And we know the answer to that. That's Jesus Christ. So what's Paul talking about? Now, he's talking as a redeemed man, so he knows in his mind what he should want. He knows in his mind what God has revealed to be good. But the problem is what?
Flesh.
He's got this stuff in him that's driving in the other direction. Right, now, take Paul before he's a Christian, before he has the mind of Christ, and you see there's nothing really restraining, right? Because what he says he wants to do good here, but that's because he's a believer. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that before you're a believer, you don't even really want to do what God wants you to do. You want to do what pleases you. This gives us some insight into the nature of the heart post-fall. It's eaten up by impulses and desires that if they have their way, will draw us away from Christ. Does everyone see that in this text? Now, there's lots of other texts I could have gone to, but I chose this one because, again, it describes my life, and it probably describes yours as well, if you're a believer. And so, what we can say here then, if this is all true, that in every aspect of our life, religious, sexual, social, our desires have been twisted, and we want and we love what we were not designed to want and to love. Now, this answers, by the way, I told you we're going to answer all these questions as we go through. This actually answers that fifth question. People sometimes ask if, and it's a big if, I'm not a scientist, I'm not going to get into the science of it, but they say if it is proven that homosexual desire is pre-existing, it's something that you're born with or comes through some biological agent, doesn't that mean that God made us that way? Heard that argument? Mm-hmm. Right. Now, if what the Bible tells us is true about the fall, then no Christian and nobody really could say that because I have this inborn desire, God therefore made me that way. You can't say that. You can't say that. As an example, and I'll just throw myself out there to the wolves, I'll throw myself under the bus. I am a heterosexual male, and so by nature, by predisposition, I guess you could say, I don't just have desires for one woman. Right? I mean, if you're looking at me like I'm a bad person and you're male, you should stop. Now, I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in evolution, but evolutionary biologists say that there's a reason for that. There's a reason that our desires as men, heterosexual men, are designed that way. That's so we can impregnate as many women as we can, and our seed can spread, and human community will grow. Right? There's a reason that's there, right? But I can't take that desire that I have and use it as a legitimization of promiscuity, can I? Amen. I can't say, hey, honey, I can't help it. This is the way God made me, baby. So I'm gonna go out, and you just stay right here. I can't do that. Everyone recognizes, whether they're Christian or not, that there's an aspect of at least male sexuality, I'm sure human female sexuality as well, or male heterosexual sexuality, that is not good to be left to flow. I mean, there's a recognition, I think, and a general recognition that that there's. Well, let me bracket that, and we'll get to that later. All I'm talking right now is that just because we have a desire, it's a desire that we didn't choose, doesn't mean that God created that desire. Doesn't mean that God created that desire. There's only one way that we can tell which desires need to be affirmed and which desires need to be resisted, and that's in God's own revelation of Scripture. That's how we know, you know, whether I should go sleep around, right? The Bible says I'm not to, so I need to redirect my desires, or do everything that I can to fight those feelings of lust that I have and that everybody has, right? All right, so now the human nature is fallen, and it is out of control, and you notice this, you know, starting off in Genesis, I think chapter 4, you have Lamech, who's in the line of Cain, that's 5, I'm sorry, in the line of Cain, shacking up with more than one woman, right? I mean, there's where polygamy starts, right there, after the fall. And then, you know, even the good guys, even the patriarchs pick up on that stuff, and they just keep having all kinds of different, strange, and not created sexual relationships that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, but things that developed after the fall, after the sexual nature was twisted. You see these strange things developing. And so over time, God wants to begin to rein in and to restrain the excesses of the fallen nature. And he does that, we're told, through the law that he gives to Moses. We're told, actually, we're given two reasons. Go ahead and turn to Galatians 3. The text we were in Romans chapter 7, says one purpose of this law was because in case you didn't know you were a sinner, now you know, right? Just if you don't know that you're a sinner, try following the Ten Commandments as Jesus has described those, how we follow them, for one day, and you will find out that you are a sinner. So it identifies sin for us. But there's another reason for it as well, and this is in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And Paul is referring back to the law given to Moses. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, because we were really bad, right? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The offspring is Jesus. And it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary, that's Moses. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, Paul's answer is certainly not. Now, here's this, the verse 21, or verse 21, this last phrase is crucial for understanding what the purpose of the law is. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So God knew when he revealed his law through Moses that it wasn't going to be able to change hearts. It could reveal hearts. It could show us how far gone we are, but it can't change us. It can't make us new people. No one thinks that. So instead, Scripture, verse 22, imprisoned everything under sin. We have to talk about this language really in a minute. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our pedagogue, really is the Greek language there, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So what Paul is saying here, the law came to identify our sin, and it came to give us parameters to restrain us. Not to change us, but to restrain us. Think about our own laws out in a civil society. Our laws are not given or promulgated to make us good people. They're given so that we don't kill each other. We don't destroy each other. We don't just wreak havoc on each other. That's why they're given to us and they're enforced. And the same thing is true, really, for the Old Testament law. Jesus says very much the same thing, and this is, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 19 real fast. Matthew chapter 19. This is going somewhere, I promise. You're going to be so happy that we did all this. Be overjoyed. It's going to be like Christmas when we get there. All right, so Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees come up and they ask Jesus about divorce. Now, there's a group of Pharisees that wanted to be able to divorce their wives if she salted the food too heavily, right? All right, that's one school. And another school said, well, no, only in the case of adultery can you divorce your wife. And so they come up to Jesus and they want Jesus to decide between the two arguments. And then Jesus says, well, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female, he created them from the beginning and made them male and female, we talked about that, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is pointing them right back to Genesis. He's saying, you're both wrong. There shouldn't be divorce for any reason. Just go back. He allows it in a minute for adultery. But verse 7, though, they said to him, okay, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Okay, Jesus, if the Genesis model is what you want, how do you explain Moses? Because there were regulations in the law allowing for divorce. Why are those regulations there then if it's not good? See the argument, see the question? And Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So in other words, divorce was allowed because we were fallen people and it was kind of a permissive thing. But now something's going to happen through Jesus' ministry that's going to enable us to fulfill that Genesis model. Then we had no help. The law couldn't save us. Law could only restrain our evil. And so God through Moses, gave this way for us to be free of each other so we wouldn't kill each other as husband and wife. But that's not his best. That's not his best. His best is Genesis 1 and 2. So what the law does then, according to Jesus, is it restrains sin when the heart is hard. So what we find is it doesn't restrict everything that we might do, but it does rule out the most egregious and damaging sin. So here's why I'm bringing you through this. Because in a minute, we're going to look at Leviticus 18:22. And some people reading through the law of Moses say, well, you want a traditional biblical model of marriage? You look at the Mosaic law, it doesn't outlaw polygamy. I'm going to get myself another wife. Right? It doesn't outlaw divorce, so I can have as many divorces as I want. It just seems to pick on homosexuality for some reason. But the argument is, it looks at all these other forms of deviant sexuality in the Old Testament, and the argument, or the those who favor same-sex unions will use that to batter down and beat down the biblical revelation with regard to sexuality, same-sex, and otherwise. But as we've seen, the law was permissive, and its only purpose was to restrain the most egregious forms of evil. Right. So let's go ahead and look at Leviticus 18:22. Now, Leviticus 18 is part of the sexuality code. You're going to notice if you go back to 18, verse 1, there's kind of an introduction there. And part of that introduction is, these are some things that the peoples around you do, but you are to be holy and set apart for me. So you don't do them. You don't do them. And if you look down the list, there's everything there is something I think even 21st century Americans, except for 1822, 21st century Americans would agree with. There's one odd thing, and I don't see any kids here, so I'm going to just say it. There's one odd thing there about sexual intercourse during menstruation, which we will explain in a minute. Or, no, we won't. But you just have to take my word for it. There's a reason for it there, which we can't get into today. But everything else we see there is fairly things we recognize and understand. Incest, bestiality, marrying or having sex with your father's wife, what are those kinds of things. So everything else is fairly regular. Now, in the middle, you see in verse 22 of 18, the command not to lie with or sleep with or be with a man as one would a woman. So we're going to see that, 18:22. And it's referred to, and then depending on your translation, as an abomination. Now, the word there in the Septuagint, which is going to be important for us in a minute, there's two words there. Arsen, A-R-S-E-N, which is the word for men, and koites, which you probably know what that word means, don't you? Because it's come into English, right? But in Greek, it means kind of sleeping. It means the whole realm of sexuality. It doesn't mean just intercourse. It means sexual activity, going to bed with, basically, is a kind of general term that would be used. And the Greek says, then don't go to bed with a man in the way you would go to bed with a woman. Now, what I want to call attention to in particular is two things. One is the link with idolatry, because that's going to come in big time. Remember, the whole preface of this section is, don't be like those peoples outside, those idolaters who worship other gods, and these are the things they do, and I don't want you to do that, because I want you to worship me. All these, the sexual purity there in Leviticus 18 is all about faithfulness to Yahweh as creator and faithfulness to his created order. That's what's trying to narrow down the sexual blossoming, I guess we could say, explosion that's occurred since creation or since the fall. Now the word... this whole list in chapter 18, all the sexual practices there, is summarized in the New Testament. When you go over the New Testament, all of chapter 18 is summarized by one word by the Jewish, by first century rabbis, second century rabbis, third century rabbis. Anyone know what that word is? Pornea? Ever heard of that word?
Yeah.
Where we get our word pornography from. But it really means, if you look in your version, most of your versions will have the words, two words, sexual immorality. Whenever a first century, second century, third century rabbi was referring to this list of sexual sins, they would use that word porneia as kind of a shorthand way of referring to that. Right? Now, I say that because that's important when to our third assertion, when people say that Jesus never referred to homosexuality. They're right that he didn't explicitly call that particular sin out, but he did say, and you can check this out in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, when he's talking about the difference between the things we do outside of our body, like the cleanliness stuff, and the things that come from the real sins that God hates, that come from within our heart. He names one of those porneia, sexual immorality. And by that, everybody in his audience would have understood him to mean the whole of chapter 18. Everybody. I mean, one reason why you don't see Jesus mentioning homosexual behavior in the Jewish setting in context is because no first century Jew would think that that was something that was good. Not that they didn't do it, but everybody understood that that was not a good thing. And the reason why you see Paul mentioning it is because where is he doing his ministry? Yeah, he's among the Gentiles, and for them, hey, everything's great. You know, let's have sex with anything he walks. So Jesus just mentions the whole category of sexual immorality in Leviticus.
Jesus the Son and Jesus the Father are the same.
Yes.
And Jesus the Father, God the Father, spoke.
Right.
Through all.
Very good point. Theologically, we have to, if we affirm that Jesus is God,
right.
Then. We don't want to just take the red letter parts of our Bibles and say, well, that's what Jesus said, and Jesus didn't say the rest, because we know that he inspired all of Scripture. So, yes, Leviticus 18:22 falls in there as well. Right. Very, very good point. So we can't say that Jesus didn't say anything about it, because I think he did. Turn forward to Leviticus 20:13. Now, another thing that some people will say when they're assailing the Orthodox view is that what we really have in Leviticus 18 is a cleanliness code. You know, kind of like you got to eat kosher, or you know, wash your hands before you eat, or some of those cultic regulations that we know. What happens to those cultic regulations in the New Testament? They're abolished. They're done away with. No more. So the argument is, well, this must be also a cultic regulation that can be abolished then. That's part of it. Now, I think we've seen in chapter 18 that none of those are cultic regulations, with the possible exception of the menstruation verse. But all the rest of them, bestiality, incest, the rest, those are not cultic regulations. Those are fairly moral things. But another way we can see this is because in 2013, you see the penalty for same-sex sexual behavior, at least by males, is death. Now, the reason that's important, we'll talk about how that's been overturned. We don't have to go and enact that in our own society. But the reason that's important is because you never see uncleanness, cultic uncleanness, being punishable by death, ever. All of the sins that are punishable by death in the Mosaic law are moral sins. Blasphemous. Or blasphemy, murder, rape, stealing a man and selling him as a slave. All of those things are, none of them are cultic. They're all moral. Or having to do with your relationship to God, with your fidelity to God. Disobeying your parents, right? I love that one. So I would never do that to my children, but I would definitely like to threaten them with it. I'm just kidding. I'm a gentle and loving father. All right. So the next place I want to go is, and I know I'm running out of time here. Let's go ahead and go forward, go to the key text in the New Testament that deals with how homosexuality is understood by the church. So if we didn't have anything but Leviticus 22, I think we'd have a heart, or 18 and Leviticus 20, it would be difficult to distinguish which parts of the old law carry forward and apply to the church. But when you find apostles referring back to and affirming Old Testament law, then you have to say, well, the church then recognizes at least those sections as still binding on our conscience. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 1, verses 18 through 33. Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry. Romans 1. Sorry. Well, you can't hear my head. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 33. And there what we find is that Paul describes both the cause and the consequence of the fall. And both can be summarized in one word, idolatry. Remember, I was talking about the link in Leviticus 18 between homosexuality and idolatry? Well, it's here too. We'll see it in a minute. So God has revealed himself, and he's given all humanity everything that we need so that we have no excuse but to worship him, and yet we don't. Instead, what Paul says is we exchange the Creator for the created thing, for created things. And you see that in verses 21 through 23. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So instead of worshiping God, we turned in on ourselves and we worshiped the creation. That's what's happened. Now, notice in this text, there are three kinds of exchanges that take place. The first, you see again in verse 23, man forsakes God for man, basically, for creation. The second, you see in verses 24 and 25, where man forsakes God's truth for kind of self-pleasing and self-exalting lies. You see that? And then you see in verses 26 and 27, man exchanging, and women, natural relations for unnatural ones. You see that? Men exchange women for men, and women exchange men for other women. One more observation. The wrath of God in chapter 1, in this section we're looking at, is defined as God's handing us over to what we want. Right? The worst thing that God can do to you before you're a Christian is give you what you want. Right? And that's what he's saying, God, that's what Paul's saying here, that God has done for humanity in general. He's given us over. Right? So you see that in verse 24. He's given us over to the lust of our hearts toward impurity and dishonoring our bodies. And he's given us over to dishonorable passions in 26. And he's given us over to debased minds. You see that? Okay, now, so here's what Paul's saying. Just as man, I mean, one of the results of our choosing self and creation over the Creator is that idolatry has worked its way through everything. Who's there? Who saw Dr. Ann Bailey's talk that she gave at our university about 3 weeks ago? Anyone see it? It was an amazing talk, one of the best talks I've ever heard from a Christian perspective on racism. It was just beautiful. And one of the things that she said, she's right here, I'm bragging on her. One of the things that she said was that really at the heart of it, racism is idolatry. You see why that is? Like, if I, as a white man, think whiteness is awesome, right? Just whiteness has all the intrinsic qualities that you would want in a human being, whereas blackness and brownness and whateverness, those are all lesser forms of humanity. What am I doing? I'm setting myself up as an idol, aren't I? Right? It's my whiteness that is to be worshipped, right? Or my blackness, or my Hispanic, whatever you are. That's it's a really profound point. And guess what Paul's doing here? He's making the very same point with regard to our sexual natures. He's characterizing the homosexual impulse as an idolatrous one. It's one that flows out of our original idolatry. Men want men because it's a form of idolatry. Women want women because it's closer to the self. Rather than worshiping the other, we worship the self. See how that works? That's why that word exchange is so important, that word giving over is so important. It's a form of idolatry. These passions lead people to exchange natural. Now, by natural here, Paul used the word physis, and he means created, right? Some people will say here, well, what Paul's talking about is those who are naturally heterosexual, or who have heterosexual desires, giving themselves over and having sex with other men, or heterosexual women giving themselves over and having sex with other women. That doesn't make any sense in the context of this text. He's talking about created order. In the created order, God made things a certain way, and we've exchanged those things. Right? In the fall, we've now become enamored of ourselves. We've become enamored of the creature over the creator. These are not necessarily chosen passions. These are passions that we've been given over to by God, so they can come to characterize us. Right? I think he would say the same thing about the male heterosexual promiscuity desire that we've talked about just a minute ago. But here he used homosexuality because for the Jewish mind in the first century, it was a particularly egregious example of the way idolatry has worked its way through all of our relationships. Right? Okay, so question six that we identified earlier when we first started was, one of the arguments that are made is that the homosexuality condemned by Paul is a different type of homosexuality than we see today. Right? It's not the same thing. Right? But I think we saw in Romans 7 and elsewhere, that's all I'm pointing to right now, that Paul's understanding of the fall, Paul's understanding of the way sin has affected the human nature is very, very, very much like what some people describe as orientation. It's an inborn draw or pull away from God. That's what sin is. You have that. You're just born with that kind of thing, right? So, I don't know how much difference there is, but even if you don't believe that take on it, the idea that Paul would not have been familiar with homosexuality as we understand it is based on some historical fibbing that's been going on for probably the last 30 years. It's not true. Secular classicists who aren't Christian, in other words, people who study the classical period, have thoroughly debunked this idea. And they've shown that some ancient homosexual relationships, while they were certainly abusive and coercive, some of them were, as they are today, ancients knew well that within homosexual relationships there could be mutual desire and tenderness. Homosexual relationships could and did exist between people of the same class, so it wasn't always abusive or a power thing. People understood that the homosexual desire was some not necessarily something people would choose to do. It was something that was just kind of there. And there were also lifelong unions in the first century. Second century, maybe before. Thomas Hubbard, who's a classicist at the University of Texas and not a Christian, and I encourage you to buy this and hide it from your kids, but you should buy it. Homosexuality in Greece and Rome, and the reason you should hide from your kids is there's some pictures in there that I wouldn't want my kids to see. Homosexuality in Greece and Rome, a source book of basic documents, and I sent out a link to it in our notes and resources. And let me just read the first section of his introduction. Some social constructionists have gone so far as to deny that sexual preference was a significant category for the ancients, or that any kind of subculture based on sexual object choice existed in the ancient world. Well, close examination of a range of ancient texts, and he provides hundreds of ancient texts, primary source stuff, just right in his book, suggests, however, that some forms of sexual preference were, in fact, considered distinguishing characteristics of individuals. Many texts even see such preferences as inborn qualities and thus essential aspects of human identity. It was well known when Paul wrote what he wrote in Romans 1, it was well known among ancient people that homosexuality wasn't necessarily something that people, the impulse itself wasn't necessarily something that people chose to have. It was there. He knew that the relationships that could exist between homosexual people could be loving and mutual and lifelong. He knew that. He was well aware of that. Bernadette Bruton, who's a professor of Christian studies at Brandeis University and also a lesbian, who not celibate, but who she has a partner, and she writes in Love Between Women, Early Christian Responses to Female Homoeroticism. She writes that Paul could have believed that tribades, which is refers in Greek to the active female partner in a homosexual bond, and the ancient kinnidoi, which are the male partners in a homosexual bond, and other sexually unorthodox persons were born that way, and yet still condemn them as unnatural and shameful. I see Paul as condemning all forms of homoeroticism as unnatural acts of people who had turned away from God. So what I'm saying is not just the Christian interpretation of this text. This is people who disagree with our position would also see this. It's not even in dispute, really, that this was understood by the ancients and understood in the first century. It's only the book that most people will point to is a book that was published in 1980 by a guy named Boswell, and nobody thinks that the research there is accurate anymore. The only place you'll find that being promoted is on, Oprah or the Discovery Channel or the popular means by which people get that stuff out. It's not accurate. Even liberals would agree with this statement. So, all right. Finally, last thing, Lewis Crompton, a historian, also a self-avowed gay man, says this in a book called Homosexuality and Civilization. According to one interpretation, Paul's words were not directed at bona fide homosexuals in committed relationships, but such a reading, however well-intentioned, seems strained and unhistorical. So that's just not valid. It's not right. Not true. All right. So let's move on. We've been talking about the fall and the response and how the fall has affected our sexual nature, and we've seen that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, same-sex sexual behavior has been seen identified as a sinful both act, and the impulse here in Romans 1 is also seen as being disordered or turned away from our natural, how God created us to be. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I know we have about 5 minutes left, 10 minutes left, and I'm going to take it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and by the Spirit of our God. All right, so first thing I want us to notice is that something has happened. Remember, the Old Testament law was given to restrain evil, but not to change hearts. What does this text tell us? Change is possible, right? This text tells us that God is now working in the created order and in fallen human beings to sanctify, to forgive, to bring us out of those practices that lead to death. But I want to identify also now in the ESV it says, nor men who practice homosexuality. That's actually two words in the Greek. One is malakos, which is the word that you might use to refer to an effeminate male who has a kind of a passive relation, passive act, who's passive in a homosexual male relationship. Now, some have said this refers to male prostitutes. There's another word for that, kenitos. It's much more common. Malakos, I should probably stop. And I will. Let me go ahead. Because where I'm going now is probably not somewhere I want to go with the kids here. But what I'll we'll have to come back to this at the last session. Next week, Melissa Ingram will be talking, and we'll, at the last session, pick right back up here, 1 Corinthians 6. I do want to leave you with, I don't know if you struggle with same-sex attraction. I'll tell you, as a human being, as a human male, I struggle, I still do, I have since my conversion, with all sorts of sexual desires that I know are sinful. And homosexuality or the homosexual desire is just one of those. It's one of those. And I'm glad we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, because you can see there that now, through Jesus Christ and the grace that comes through the Holy Spirit, we have the power in Him to overcome all of them, at least to be restrained in our desires and in our actions, and to repent and be made whole and clean. So if you do struggle, I want you to know you have a home here if you're going to struggle, and we love you. And don't run away thinking that you are condemned any more than I am as a heterosexual, lustful guy, right? You're welcome here. All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Would someone pray for us? Anyone? Thanks.